This is my 12th Easter as a pastor. I know what you're thinking. Did you start when you were like 9? I did not. This is my 12th Easter, and so I just think, like, to some people that doesn't make me particularly veteran, but I think that classifies me as sort of not rookie anymore. I know a few things. I figured out a few things in 12 years, and one of the things I've learned in 12 years is that being a pastor is a really odd way of life. It really is. Like, if you're looking at me thinking that guy's a weirdo, you're not far off. Pastor Rick will confirm that for you anytime you would like him to. But I also realize that, you know, everybody's way of life, your job, your family structure, everybody's life kind of has unique things about it. You know, you probably have things that you're like, man, if my friends knew that our family did that, they would think we were so weird. But a lot of weird things happen to me just because I'm a pastor. For example, a while back, I went to the gym, and I actually was at a funeral service in the afternoon, and on the way home, I stopped at the gym. So when I got there, I was wearing a suit, and I just had my gym clothes in a bag, and I walked into the locker room, and there's this group of older guys there, and they're there for, like, hours. They're the guys that are there all day, every day. And ironically, none of them is in particularly good shape. So I don't know how that works. They must literally just, like, come from the pizza place and then go back after they leave the gym. But anyway, they're there, and I walk into the locker room in my suit, and instantly they start guessing what I do for a living. Attorney, banker, sales, pretty much any job anyone's ever done in a suit, except one. So I had to explain to them that I'm a pastor. And that part, you know, that wasn't weird. Here's where it got weird. From that moment forward, they called me father. I would talk about my wife and my kids. I would explain to them that a pastor is not the same thing as a priest, but nope, didn't matter. They just keep calling me father. That wouldn't happen to you if you're not a pastor. And that's just like a daily experience. Things like that happen all the time. But there's also some kind of difficult things about being a pastor. One that might surprise you is that most pastors don't have a lot of close friends, which is kind of funny because, you know, Pastor Rick and I are both extremely social people, probably maybe to a fault sometimes. Like, sometimes we just look at each other and be like, will you shut up? Just stop talking for 2 seconds. Probably like you're going to be saying in about 20 minutes here. Most pastors have a lot of friends, but not a lot of close friends. And I want to give you a good example of why. Pastor Rick and I both play golf. I'm decent. I've played a lot of golf. I'm okay. Pastor Rick's awesome. Like, he says he's awesome at a lot of things, and most of the time it's not true. But golf, he actually is awesome at golf. Don't challenge him. You'll lose. But I'm out playing golf with a group of three other guys who went to our church over in the Seattle area. And you know, we're all fairly good, at least good enough that it's competitive. Like, none of us is there recreationally. We all want to dominate the other three. We all want to win. And one of the guys hits a perfect drive, just right down the middle. And we get out to his ball, and he hits his second shot. It's perfect, and it stops, like, less than 2 feet from the hole. It's what we in the biz call a tap-in. You probably could have figured that out without being a golfer. So he's got this tap-in for birdie. And, I mean, it's, like, this far. And if he takes this putt 100 times, he's going to make it 99 of them. But fortunately for the three of us, this time was the one. And he putts the ball, and it does one of these things. All the way around the hole and goes like a foot past. And he puts his head down, and you can see him just like squeezing the life out of his putter. Just so furious. And I think to myself, why do we play golf? Because this is what it does. And he stands up, and he lifts his arms up like this. And his mouth is in the exact shape that you would put your mouth in if you were about to begin your sentence with the letter F. And he's just about to let it go. I mean, he's going to teach that ball a lesson. And just as he's about to scream, we make eye contact. He looks right at me and says nothing. Nothing. Because the pastor was there. That's why. Because the pastor was there. So sometimes, you know, the funny things about being a pastor and the difficult things collide in these spectacular ways. But a question I get all the time is, why are you a pastor? What made you decide to be a pastor? And there's a lot of reasons. I've probably given dozens of different answers to the same question over the years because there are a lot of reasons. You know, I legitimately do love people. I legitimately do love the church. I'm not good at everything, but there are some things that I'm, you know, reasonably good at that sort of match up skill set-wise. And there's a lot of reasons, but I was hanging out with this group of guys one time. They were all high school seniors. And, you know, they, of course, ask everybody they know the question, like, how'd you become a this, that, or the other, whatever you do? Because, oh, shucks, I got to get serious about this life thing. I'm about to graduate from high school. So one of them asked me, how'd you become a pastor? You know, well, of course, like the sovereignty of God working in my life has brought me to this point. But as far as like my decision making, you know, what made you choose to do this? How'd you do this? And I just like instantly blurted out an answer that I hadn't even really processed all the way. But my answer to him was pretty simple. Because I'm convinced that Jesus is who he said he is. And I'm convinced that he is the solution to what ails humanity. To the problems that we experience in the world, the frustrations that come along in life. There's all kinds of variables, but underneath all of that is the fact that we're broken people. And I'm convinced that Jesus is the answer. C.S. Lewis said, you know, fundamentally, there's only one good reason to be a Christian. And it's not because it's fulfilling or because we like the morality of it or it's hopeful or the story is exciting or I want to go to heaven or I don't want to go to hell. He said, those aren't the reason to believe. Underneath all of that, there's only one good reason, because the gospel is true. And his premise was, if it's not true, it can't be any of those things. If it's not true, it can't be hopeful. If it's not true, it can't be fulfilling. It can't be any of those other things if it's not true. So he said, the only good reason to believe it is because it's true. The gospel is true. Now, I want to admit to you that I'm a skeptical person. That's my default position. Especially, it's funny that I'm a pastor and I'm this way, but especially when I see, like, a shouting pastor, like, I'm really skeptical of that guy. If he starts, like, sweating, turn red in the face, then I'm like, all right, what are you really selling? I'm just being honest with you, okay? I'm not, like, indicting anyone. I'm just saying that's my internal reaction. I'm a skeptical person. It's at least as much my problem as it is theirs. I don't know why I'm that way. I blame my parents. But I'm a skeptical person. This is how I function. Maybe some of you will relate to this. I don't really respond to, like, the motivational speaker. But the person who's just really smart and has all the facts and can, like, equip me to make an informed decision, that person really motivates me. I'm just like, you're smart. I want to be like you. And to the shouting person, I'm just like, ow, that's too loud. So that's just how I'm wired. I just wanted you to know that, because I think what I'm about to say will really make sense knowing that about me. I'm a little bit of a skeptic. And what that created in me as I grew, as I got older, was it created a lot of doubts for me. I mean, I grew up in a household. We talked about Jesus. We talked about the cross. We talked about God. That was part of my upbringing. But I reached this point in life where I had to say, okay, do I actually believe this? Is this something that I actually believe? And so, you know, I went on this journey of making decisions about the reality of this. And what I found as I began to study was that no one's really debating about Jesus. He is historical fact. Jesus was a real person. He lived in the time and the place. And, you know, the overall narrative of his life is historical fact. There's no debate about that, or at least not among people who have any idea about history. Maybe, you know, some people who have no idea what they're talking about would say that, but no one's really debating about that. That didn't surprise me. What did surprise me was that there's no debate about the crucifixion either, that it's historical fact. In fact, on our website, we have a series of five videos. The series is called Five Things. That's clever. I came up with that on my own. They're two-minute videos. They're kind of meant to be one for each day of this week. They're just about the implications of Easter. Those are on our website, and one of them is just about some of the historical references to the cross, to the resurrection. So I found that, oh, wow, history and the Bible actually agree on this, that Jesus was crucified. And so I just want to read you part of the biblical narrative of the crucifixion from Luke chapter 23. This is how Jesus ended up on the cross. A Roman ruler, his name was Pilate, called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Basically, the entire nation of Israel, the whole community. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has King Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing deserving of death." Now, right here in this sentence, Pilate, he speaks something very eternal, because the Bible says there's one thing that's deserving of death. It's sin, because sin separates us from God. It's not that you're a horrible person when you mess up. It's that God's perfect and you're not, and you can't mingle perfect and imperfect. It's not a logical, workable situation. So sin is what leads us to death. So it's interesting that Pilate says he's done nothing deserving of death. And we know from the narrative that Jesus never sinned. That is just amazing to me. I've probably sinned in the last 10 minutes just by making fun of Pastor Rick. I'm sorry, brother. I repent. Well, I don't, because I'll do it again. But As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the biblical narrative about why Jesus ended up on the cross, that he was crucified under the ruler named Pilate. And there's no argument about that. It is historical fact. But here's what happened. Because I'm a skeptic, I start gathering up these facts, and I went, oh, this Jesus thing, this is actually true. So what I would do, once I believed that the crucifixion was true, I just set that aside and found something else to be skeptical about, because that's what happens. That's what you do when you're a skeptic. And so then I thought, well, what about, like, the empty tomb, right? Because, you know, if Jesus is still in the grave, then this whole thing comes undone. And what was interesting to me is I found there's actually not really much debate about that either. There's a guy, his name's Gary Habermas. I had him as a professor. He's a historian, theologian. He does this really interesting kind of educational debate circuit where he goes around to different universities and has debates with history professors and atheists. And one of the things he said was that of all the scholars he's met, doesn't matter if they're Christian or not, about three quarters of them will concede the empty tomb. Yes, the tomb was empty. The overwhelming majority of them will just agree to that. History says that's true. And of the other 25%, they're not saying Jesus is still in the tomb. They're just saying, well, I'm not really sure what happened, but something happened. We just don't know. And I was shocked to find out that no one is saying Jesus was dead and buried and that was the end of it. No one's saying that. There's no argument about that. And so I want to read for you the biblical narrative about how the tomb got empty, how it got that way. Again, from Luke 23, this is what it says. This is right after Jesus was crucified. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, which is for them Friday. The Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday, and so they don't work at all on the Sabbath, so preparation day is Friday, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, which was Sunday for them, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" And I love the next sentence. "Then they remembered his words." He did say that. You'd think that would have, like, jarred their memory when they saw him on the cross when he said he was going to be crucified. But no, they had to wait all this time. I do remember. "When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to be nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." This is the biblical narrative of how the tomb emptied itself, of how it got that way. And a guy named Tim Keller, who's kind of a modern theologian, brilliant guy, this is what he said about the importance of the resurrection. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you can accept everything that he said." Now, that's reasonable. If he rose from the dead, then apparently he is God. Apparently he is who he said he is. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's a fraud. So it doesn't matter what he said. The issue on which everything hangs is whether or not, is not whether or not you like his teaching, but it's whether or not he rose from the dead. It all comes down to whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's a few possibilities here, right? Luke, who wrote this book, who documented, who's giving this account, he could be making the story up. That's one possibility. Or the women could have actually gone to the tomb and found it empty. Jesus wasn't there, but they made up the part about the resurrection. That's a possibility. Or maybe just all of Jesus' followers are conspiring together to fool us all. That's actually the prevailing theory about how the tomb emptied itself. That's the prevailing secular theory. But for me, as I'm examining this idea, there's one really critical problem for me in this. If they're making it up, that means that they know Jesus is a fraud, right? If they stole the body and hid it and then have duped us all into thinking Jesus is resurrected, they know he's a liar. It means they gave up their lives, everything they had. They abandoned their way of life. Many of them were separated from their families for it, knowing that he was a liar. It means that they went on to worship him as God, knowing that he wasn't God. It means that all 12 of his disciples died a terrible death because of Jesus, knowing that he was a liar. 10 of those 12 were actually martyred. They had the opportunity to get out of it, but because they wouldn't deny the resurrection, they were killed. Does that sound like something you'd do for someone you knew was a liar? Because of all the things I can believe, I mean, if I'm in their position, I'm standing up saying, don't believe anything that guy says. He's a jerk. That's what I'm going to say. I don't think people go to their death for frauds. I don't think that happens. And truthfully, the way I feel about it personally is that the whole theory is pretty ridiculous. I mean, it's right up there with maybe believing that there's a magical bunny hiding eggs in your yard. I know none of you would ever believe that. But that's how I feel about it. I mean, it's so ridiculous. Believing in the resurrection is far more plausible, in my opinion. The reason I feel that way is because the evidence is starting to mount. The evidence is pointing that direction. No one's really arguing about anything that led up to the resurrection. The only argument is, no, that didn't happen. No one's arguing about it, but my goal actually is not to convince you. I know it sounds like that. My goal is not actually to convince you through that, because here's what I found. No matter how strong and overwhelming the evidence got, something was always missing. I could just never cross the bridge and actually believe, just close the gap in my doubt. I just couldn't do it because something was missing. And the reality is facts will not change your life. The implications of those facts are what will change your life. And so I just want to take our last few minutes together and talk about the implications of the cross and the resurrection. One of Jesus' most well-known, most prominent followers, a guy named Paul, he wrote a letter to the Christians who lived in Rome. We call it the Book of Romans, but it's actually a letter that he wrote to the church. And in chapter 3, he says some interesting things. He says, "Now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law." I'm going to shoot you straight. My mental picture of what it meant to be a Christian was, Jesus died on the cross, so now I get to try and be perfect so God will love me. That's not good news, because guess what? I could never get there. Paul says, listen, all of the religious striving and that list of I better do this and I better not do that, God's made a way for you to push that to the side and be made right with him. It's not going to be by your own effort. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for this group of people receiving it, this was like revolutionary, because they would have been very deeply religious people who, for them, it was a big deal to adhere to the rules. And Paul's saying, nope, push all that aside. There's one requisite, faith in Christ. Whew, that must have been really difficult for them to swallow, for them. Well, it obviously was. He says, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, because everyone has sinned. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's glorious standard. You don't need me to tell you that. You know. You could probably think of 10 things that you've done in the past that you're like, man, I'm glad nobody else knows about that. All of us could do that. we've all sinned. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We all know that. But Paul says, doesn't matter. Jesus paid for all of that. God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. Have you ever thought to yourself, why did Jesus have to die? Like, why was that necessary? And the reality is this. The Bible has a clearly stated penalty for the sin that all of us has committed. It's death. Yes, physical death. All of our physical bodies are decaying. But spiritual death has much deeper implications. It means separation from God. So think about that in some practical ways. If you're separated from God, when you pray, is God listening? Does God hear that? If you're separated from God, are you living under God's blessing? Should I reasonably expect to be blessed if I'm separated from God? Am I living under God's protection? Separation from God means separation from God. And that's what our sin does for us. That's spiritual death. But people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And the significance of that is that Jesus paid the bill. The penalty was stated and it was clear, and Jesus did it for you. It's already been paid. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. God was both merciful to you and I and just. He fulfilled justice. The penalty was paid. He makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. There's a lot of good news in there. There's a lot of really deep stuff in there. But the book of Ephesians says it this way. We tend to think that without Jesus, we're bad, and with Jesus, we're good. That's sort of like the mental picture I think that a lot of us has. But what Ephesians says is that without Jesus, you're not bad. Without Jesus, you're dead. You're the object of God's wrath. But with Jesus, you're alive. You're the object of God's mercy. That's a different thing than just going from bad to good. Dead to alive is a big deal, a much bigger deal than bad to good. So we've been doing this this series that Pastor Rick mentioned called The Story. And basically what it is we're just taking a survey, a high-level view of the entire biblical narrative. That's what we've been doing here over the last couple months, and we still have a couple months left to go on that. And one of the things we've seen as a really constant theme is that God has fundamentally very few requirements of the people that we see in the Bible. What he's fundamentally asking for is their faith. Believe in me and trust me to do the work for you. I got to be honest, that's a lot different than the mental picture that I had. Because I sort of had this for a long time, this picture that what he was really saying was believe in me and then go do the work. But what he's saying is believe in me. Trust me to do the work for you. Essentially, let me be God and you be you. That's really all he's requiring. Now, that will have implications for your life. If it doesn't have implications for your life, then you're probably not trusting in him. It will have implications. But there's only one requisite to closing the gap between you and God, to being right with God, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. So the implications for your life, you know, just practically speaking, you don't have to worry about tomorrow. Because God is for you. In Christ, there is no longer a gap between you and God. There is no longer a separation. God is for you. You play on the same team. You used to be the object of God's wrath, but in Christ, you're the object of God's mercy. I'll tell you what's awesome about it is, I sort of knew that as a kid, but I used to think I was the object of God's mercy as long as I was being good. You're the object of God's mercy in Christ, even when you're being an idiot. That's pretty amazing. That's really incredible. You don't have to worry about the future because God is for you. And you don't have to be ashamed of the past either. Even that thing that if it just came out loud in public right now, you'd be so ashamed if the rest of us knew about it. Even that thing was paid for. Either Jesus paid the bill all the way or he didn't. You don't have to carry the shame anymore. How about the fear of death or just wondering what's out there? Yes, your physical body will decay, but your soul, the thing that makes you you, the internal part that talks to itself, or is that just me? the thing that makes you you, that's eternally alive with Christ. That's good news. You don't have to carry the burden of trying to look right, trying to act right, trying to say the right thing. You don't have to carry the burden of trying to be right, because Jesus was right for you. Those are the practical implications of faith in Christ. And Jesus' invitation is really simple. It's part of the story that I love. You read the Old Testament, there's 613 directives, either do's or don'ts, in the Old Testament. And what you see is people striving so hard to get it all right, and basically none of them ever do. But then Jesus comes along, and what does he say to his disciples? Follow me. Just follow me. Just put down what you're doing, just follow me. He doesn't give them the 613 directives. He doesn't go teach them how to master those. He says, just follow me. Just come do what I do. Just follow me. Well, when I think 613 directives, that sounds pretty hard. But when I think follow me, I can do that. I can get up and follow you. Jesus' invitation is, come and be the object of God's mercy. If you're tired, if you're carrying a heavy burden, come to me and I will give you rest. Your soul, the thing that makes you, you, will find rest in me. That's Jesus' invitation. That's an easy invitation. That's not a heavy invitation. And so what I want to do just here in the last minute, I just want to ask the band to come back real quickly. We're gonna wind it down, but I want to do one last thing. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you have to close your eyes when you pray. I don't know. I'd be interested to know when and where that started, but I'm actually going to ask you to do that. And we're going to pray before we go. But I just want to throw something out just for reflection, something for you to think about. Maybe you're in a spot where you haven't decided to put your faith in Christ. I'm not talking about like joining Center Church or becoming this or that. I'm just saying, put your faith in Christ. Believe that when he died, he paid the bill for your sins. God raised him from the dead, and he overcame death for you. And you just want to make that decision. You just want to take that step. Or maybe you have made that decision in the past, but you're feeling the weight of just neglecting it. You're just feeling like, yes, I know I made that decision at some point, but ever since then I have lived counterintuitively. Whether you're in either of those camps or some other camp, and you just want to profess your faith, you want to just rekindle your faith in Christ, I just want to ask you to do one simple thing. I just want to ask you to look up at me. Just make eye contact with me really quick. Thank you, guys. Okay. Thank you for trusting me with that. I mentioned that there's some funny things about being a pastor, and there's some difficult things about being a pastor, but there's also some really awesome things about being a pastor, and this is one of them. This is definitely one of them. I want to pray for you, and then we'll tie it up. Lord, thank you that you've done everything necessary for us to know you, that your goal is for the burden to be a light burden. You have no desire to put a heavy rope around our neck and tie us down, but your goal is for us to feel alive. God, I pray that you would just overwhelm each of us with joy in knowing that you're for us, that you've paid the bill, that our eternity is sealed with you. God, even when we act like idiots, we don't flux in and out of your grace. You paid the bill in full. So God, I pray you'd help us to just walk in joy and gratitude, just knowing that you're not expecting us to ascend to you, but you descended to us, that you came down and saved us. God, we put our faith in you today.